Well, good evening, folks. Pastor said, let's sing a few more people in here. So let's do that by turning to 410. A good song for us to sing tonight, How Sweet It Is to Trust in the Lord. And I want you to sing and encourage yourself as you stand together. Let's sing heartily to the Lord tonight.
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me 'neath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
On the last,
I'm so glad I learned to trust Thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that He is with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him
more. Have you be seated for just a moment as we share some prayer requests, even as we begin the service tonight. You'll want to be praying for the Leadingham family. Art and Eunice's daughter, Mary Ellen, had a heart attack yesterday, and today they were testing her just to make sure, even if she has brain waves. The Leadinghams were married a little bit later and had one daughter, Mary Ellen, when they were older. They have no grandchildren. And the Leadinghams are, of course, very elderly and very dependent upon Mary Ellen, and they are greatly troubled and would very much appreciate our prayers. Just before I came in this evening, Pastor Thomas mentioned that Bill Circa has had a heart attack, and he's down in Florida in ICU. Do be praying for the Circas. They've recently relocated to Florida. And many of you have already reviewed the prayer sheet this evening and seen that Alice Sider's mother, I went home to be with the Lord. I talked to Alice today, and she was rejoicing. She was rejoicing in her mother's testimony and her confidence in Christ. I'll be praying for Alice and Vic and the family members during this time of making arrangements and other things that are before them. Then this afternoon also, I stopped up at the hospital and visited Hannah Akard. Hannah had a bit of a heart event yesterday. They put her through a number of paces yesterday and more today. Tomorrow they'll be doing a catheterization. They do believe she has some blockages. As to the extent of those, they don't know. She's hoping that she'll be able to have some stents put in, but of course that will be determined tomorrow. And then especially be praying for the Smith family. We sent out a note earlier in the week, and I want to tell you about that a little bit. Philip Smith, who has recently really been a part of Colonial Hills Baptist Church, but boy, what a part he's become, was taking his son, Wynn, home to his mother up near Lafayette, Indiana on Sunday evening. Philip was here for the Haiti mission trip meeting after the service on Sunday night, took Wynn home, and on the way back on Route 28 in Clinton County, went off the road and suffered a fatal accident. No accidents in the plan of God, but we know this for the family and for all those who've loved Philip is a very dramatic time. So I was able to go up last night and visit with the family members as they gathered there in Indiana. And I just want to share something that I can get through it. I think I can. But spontaneously, when I sent out this note to the church to let them know, to let you know about Philip's death. Several people kind of chimed in on the email and shared some remembrances, and I thought, I'm going to put that in my Bible and just carry that up and share this with the family members. Well, Philip grew up in a pastor's home. His father pastored in Iowa, in Montana, and here in Indiana. And his siblings know the Lord. And Philip has had some challenges along the way. And this past year and a half, the Lord has really taken his heart and put him right back where he needed to be in service for the Lord. And when people from the church wrote those spontaneous notes, I was able to read those to the family members last evening. I don't think there could have been any scripture provided that would have provided more comfort than the comfort was provided to the family when they heard how dearly Philip has been loved here at Colonial, how much he's been connected to the church family, how well he has served the Lord here, how excited he was about going to Haiti. They knew he was part of this church, and he's been saying kind things and actually getting them online so that they would watch via the website from time to time. But those notes meant so much to them. And so I wanted to say thank you to the church family who we've seen happen here what ought to happen. When folk come in, there is a joy of seeing them added to a church family. And we know it's great grief when they're not with us. But be praying especially for Wynn and Larissa, Philip Smith's children. He had a real burden for them. And I'm sure that the Lord knows that burden better than Philip did. But be praying for them. He went off the road. It was a one-vehicle accident. There's really not been much written about it. And the coroner said he died on impact. And he's absent from the body and present with the Lord. There'll be a viewing here, or a before the service time of greeting the family at 10 o'clock on Saturday. And then there'll be a funeral Saturday at 11 here at the church. The family's going to have a brief luncheon following that. And the committal will be up in Flora, Indiana, where his father is buried. But thank you for your love for Philip. He's going to be really missed. Those who worked here putting together the sound system saw a man who was willing to work all kinds of hours, really excited about going to Haiti and serving the Lord, and really a little humbled by it. He said to Herb, I really can't do much. I have some inabilities and things, and I've got a note that he shared with me not long ago saying, but I can be a gopher. Whatever it takes, I want to serve. So be praying for his family. I'm going to lead us to the Lord this evening as we bring these requests before the throne of grace. Father, you know the end from the beginning. You invited us to come boldly before the throne of grace. You have told us to cast our cares upon you. And you've told us that when we come, you will hear and you will answer if we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this evening, we bring a number of real burdens before you. And we ask, Lord, that you in your kindness and in your grace would provide comfort, would provide stability, the grace of your word to impact lives during traumatic times. And so this evening, Lord, we pray for Bill and Gloria, for Bill in particular, down in Florida in ICU, that you'd watch over him and give him stability of heart during this day of difficulty. And Lord, I pray for Hannah Akard as she goes through the test tomorrow, that she come out of those tests rejoicing, and that you would do a good work and give her length of days that would satisfy her. And then, Lord, I pray also especially for the leading hams in a very difficult time, for Art, who's confused, and Eunice, who's overwhelmed. And, Lord, I pray for Ray, Mary Ellen's husband, as decisions need to be made, that you would just watch over this situation. Thank you for her faith in Christ. And Lord, we do pray that you'd watch over these dear ones, and in a time of confusion, give them comfort. And Lord, especially we pray this evening for the family of Philip Smith. Thank you that he knew the Lord and that his confidence was in you. And Lord, I thank you especially that his family is able to rejoice because when you called him home, he was living for you. What comfort that brings. What blessing that brings. And Lord, I pray that you do a work that would allow Larissa and that would allow Wynn to see the faith of their father, even as we would gather together this Saturday and memorialize his life and seek your comfort, that you would meet with us. And Lord, this evening we pray for the rest of this service, that you would cause us to just consider what a blessing it is to be able to gather together as believers and pray. Thank you for these that are faithful tonight, for others who are with us for the first time. We pray that they'd find in this place a home spiritually that's secure in the midst of the storms, so that your blessings would be upon us in every part. We pray it this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 120, another very appropriate song that Dr. Kevin's picked for us this evening. God Makes No Mistakes. Number 120 in your hymn books, please.
My life I give to you, O Lord. Use me, I pray. May I glorify your precious name in all I do and say. Let me trust you in the valley dark as well as in the light, knowing you will always lead me. Your will is always right. I know God makes no mistakes. He leads in every path I take along the way that's leading me to home. Though at times my heart would break, there's a purpose in every change he makes, that others would see my life and know that God makes no mistakes. And when someday in heaven above I see his dear face, I then be counted faithful as a runner in this race. Now I'm trusting in the Savior to show me the way. In his righteousness he guides me as I seek to please him day by day. I know God makes no mistakes. He leads in every path I take along the way that's leading me to home. Though at times my heart would break, there's a purpose in every change he makes, that others would see my life and know that God makes no mistakes.
Turn over to 444, please. This is a hymn that I think our pastor referred to rather recently in one of his sermons. A Swedish hymn, and I think it's a song that can comfort us who've lost a loved one, someone who's part of our church and very involved. And Philip's not really needing these words of encouragement tonight because he's in the arms of our Savior. And so really the hymns of the faith are often called for when we need comfort and encouragement. Have you ever asked yourself, why do we sing so much at church? This moment illustrates why we do that. We commit God's word to our heart and the truth of God's word through singing, through songs. And those songs come back to us often to comfort us when there's not much comfort there. So let's ask the Lord to do that to our hearts tonight as we sing about Him, our Heavenly Father, and what He does for those He cares for.
Children of the Heavenly Father, in His bosom gather, nestling bird nor star in heaven, such a refuge e'er was given. God His own doth tend and nourish, in His holy courts they flourish. Like a father kind, he spares them. In his loving arms he bears them. Neither life nor death can ever from the Lord his children sever. For his love and deep compassion comfort them in tribulation. Little flock, to joy then yield thee. Jacob's God will ever shield thee. Rest secure with this defender, at his will all foes surrender. What he takes or what he gives us shows the Father's love so precious. May we trust his purpose solely till his children's welfare slowly.
God's word says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's a blessing to know that the Lord's love is always faithful and always sustaining, even when we go through deep valleys. We're going to have a time of prayer just a little bit later on in the service. If you have a prayer request that you'd like us to announce so everyone can hear them, if you fill in one of the prayer cards tonight, I'll be happy to announce those for you. The ushers will pick those up just a little bit later on. The bulletin notes that there is a soup and game night on Saturday evening, and that is an age-inclusive opportunity. But I do warn those that are younger that the senior saints have been doing this a bit longer than you have. So if you have a big ego and you don't like to lose, don't come to soup and game night. But if you don't mind coming and losing and smiling while you do it, it'll be a great night for you. I'm sure it'll be a great night for all. Details are in the bulletin. You can still sign up out at the Welcome Center for that. And then coming up after the evening service, there's a meeting for those who are interested in ministering at the prison. A wonderful ministry that's often filled with fruit. And if you'd like to participate in that, you'll want to go to that meeting on Sunday evening after the service. I noticed out in the foyer, there's still calendars that can be picked up, as well as offering envelopes. If you haven't stopped by to do that, please feel free to stop by today and do that. And then Friday morning, there's a mom's time out, a mom's play date, actually, and that's going to be hosted at our home. And if you need details on that, my wife is right down front here, and that's this coming Friday. And I know there's a good group that will be gathering for a play date on Friday. I'm going to ask the ushers to come for our offering at this time. And after the offering's received, I'm going to go ahead and move the prayer time forward a little bit this evening. I think it'd just be well for us to spend some time in prayer tonight. And so if you have a prayer request that's ready, following the offering this evening, we'll receive those from you. Father, now we thank you that we can give to minister to others in this church family during times of need. But then tonight, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to minister as we've indicated through the offering tonight and throughout this next few weeks to the Hynek's in Costa Rica as they serve you there and are in need of the vehicle. May the gifts that are received over these next several weeks be ample and sufficient to help provide for them. And Lord, tonight we're mindful also to pray that you'd watch over Chris Barfield and Jeff Lefew as they're checking out opportunities that are before us in Panama even this evening, that they'd be safe, and that you'd give them wisdom for the right place to bring the gospel. Bless the offering tonight, Lord, in every part, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, I should have announced before the offering's received, it is being received tonight for the Hynek's. As we indicated last week, our Wednesday offerings for the next several weeks will help them purchase a vehicle there in the field of Costa Rica, so I trust we'll give generously to that end. Thank you. Thank you very much. I'm going to have us refer to the prayer sheet this evening and fill in some of the prayer requests along the way as we would take time this evening to pray. I appreciate Elizabeth soloing tonight. She said she'd ministered on Wednesday night before, but always with help. And this is her first solo evening. It's a blessing to have the young people learning to serve the Lord in such a capacity. If you've taken the prayer sheet tonight, as I highlight some of these, I see the ushers ready, and they'll come through the aisles and gather from you those prayer requests that you filled in. I'd like to highlight a few of them this evening for you as well. As we noted earlier, you'll want to add to your prayer sheet Bill Circa. Bill is hospitalized in ICU in Florida with a heart attack, it appears. So be praying for Bill. Thank you. And then I'll go ahead and highlight some that are already listed here tonight. Under special needs, Chris Barfield and Jeff Lefew are in Panama this evening on a survey trip for this summer's ministry trip to Panama. Pray for them to have wisdom and see the Lord open a door of opportunity there. Be praying for Matt Barfield. He's listed here. This is Chris's brother, Matt. He's down in the Amazon. I traveled to the Philippines with Matt not too long ago. And I can tell you, when he's in a foreign field, you ought to pray for him. He's a real adventurer with a wonderful, gregarious spirit. Be praying for Matt this evening. And then you'll see under special needs, David and Jamie Meller for the sale of their house and wisdom as they seek to get connected here in Indianapolis. They're hoping to be with us here at Colonial in the month of February. I would appreciate our prayers. As we noted earlier, you'll see under illnesses, Hannah Akard is listed there. She has a heart catheterization tomorrow morning. I would appreciate our prayers for that, that it would go well. As you look about in the middle of the illnesses tonight, Stephen Davenport is listed there. Stephen broke his leg early in the fall, and it hasn't been healing as it needs to. And so surgery is going to be in order tomorrow, and he would appreciate our prayers that that leg would heal and that he'd come through his surgery well. A couple of names later, you'll see Noah Feltner is listed here. I talked to Noah this week, and he's seen the pulmonologist, but at the end of the week, he's going to see an oncologist. He has a mass in his lung. He seemed not troubled, but would certainly appreciate our prayers as they seek to diagnose and treat this cancer that is found in his lung. Down at the bottom of the list, be praying for Linda Rankin. Jim sent us a note that she's really having a hard time even sitting up for a long period of time from the back and neck injury she's had. And just above her name is Mary Ellen Pankrantz. She's listed here. That's Art and Eunice Leadingham's daughter, who had a heart attack yesterday and has been unresponsive. Be praying for Mary Ellen, her husband Ray, and especially for the Leadinghams. As you turn that prayer sheet over, Greg Runyon is listed right under Steve Ross, Leslie Piper's cousin. Of course, everyone needs our prayers, but be praying for Greg. Greg, just over a year ago, started going through some traumatic physical events, and he's continuing to seek proper treatment. He's in terrible pain. Some of it's dietary. He's lost over 30 pounds and no doubt discouraged. A young man who just needs our prayers that God would strengthen him. So if you pray for him tonight, that would be most appreciated. Some other requests that have come in this evening, if you'd fill these in along the way, please. Lee Wilson has been under the weather for a little while. I was talking to Chris Cavanaugh. He's their deacon, and she doesn't want any meals. But it would be a blessing for us to pray for Lee tonight, for Bob, that the Lord would watch over them and lift her up. And then also Betsy O'Neill asked that we pray for Dave and Nadia's 15-year-old niece. This is the Shanjuras, and that's listed on the back side of our prayer sheet. The funeral will be tomorrow at 11. There'll be lots of unsaved young people at the service. If you look at the bottom of the prayer sheet on the second page tonight under the missionaries, you'll see that funeral arrangements for Philip Smith, for Alice Sider's mother. Jeff Lefew's uncle was mentioned last week, having passed away, but then Dave and Nadia Shanjura, David's brother's niece, the funeral, she's 15, a 15-year-old, and the funeral will be tomorrow, and many unsaved people will be at that funeral. Let me highlight just a couple things on the missionaries tonight as well, if you want to write some of these in. The Kennedys will be serving the Lord in Cape Town, listed there in South Africa, teaching at Nairobi, Kenya, and that will be in February and March. So late February, early March, we'll be praying for the Kennedys for their trip there. Steve McLean, they're serving in Wales, and last September he had a kidney infection, and he's still not over it. And he would appreciate our prayers. It's impacted his ability to serve, so I'll be praying for Steve McLean. He's continuing to undergo treatments and diagnosis for what began as a kidney infection last September. The Souths are rejoicing in the accomplishment of the building project that they've been involved in, but it's not done yet, and they need to be brought before the Lord that they'd be able to get the deed to the facility and that the government officials would be signing off on it. So I'll be praying for Keith and Donna South, rejoicing but building in Utah. It was a blessing to read the note from Kevin Callahan with IPM. They went through a building program this past year to finally get their mission agency out of an old rundown rented house into a facility that they could call their mission home. And that's been accomplished, and it's debt-free. And they are really rejoicing. Brother Callahan tonight is at the South India Baptist Bible College. He's down where Liz Marcello is. And they have a five-day preaching event, and they're expecting 10,000 people in 5 days in that ministry. And Brother Kevin would appreciate our prayers for him as he shares the Word of God to that great gathering in South India, in Kerala State. So be praying for Brother Kevin Callahan. I'm going to ask us to divide to pray this evening and have our men gather on the piano side and the ladies on the organ side. If you're not familiar with this custom around here, listen carefully. I always know that there are some who are less than comfortable praying aloud in a group setting. I've had a number of people over the years who've actually come to me and said, "Pastor Phelps, willing to do anything. Just don't ever call on me to pray in public." And I understand that. But you'll understand, too, that as you gather in a group of about a half a dozen, you can tap somebody on the knee or just say, "Pass." And there are others that will love to bring that group before the Lord. And I believe the sweetest sound in this room each week is not the sound of the choir, and we're blessed in that regard, or the sound even of Bibles being opened. That's a wonderful sound. But the sound of God's people praying. So this evening, as we pray for these needs, they are many. Let's pray until we hear the instrument sound. Introduce yourself to someone, but the men on the piano side and the ladies on the organ side, until the instrument sound, please. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, the 8th chapter. Even in the 17 and early 1800s in American churches, when you look at old colonial style churches, you'll see a steeple with a door on each side under the steeple. And if you study the architecture of those buildings, you'll find it was functional. One of the doors was for the ladies and the other of the doors was for the men. The old colonial churches, men sat on one side and ladies on the other side in many of those churches. We have a prayer meeting and have the men on one side and ladies on the other. We're really going back to the colonial times. I guess that is fitting at Colonial Hills Baptist Church that we do that from time to time. But things have changed, haven't they? Thank the Lord, by the way, that they've changed. Some of those changes have been very refreshing. You think about a chilly night like this evening. Back in the colonial days, if you visited any of those old churches, you'll find that they had sections of the pews, kind of boxes, box seats all through the auditorium. You go to Old North Church up in Boston, you'll see that the box seating is all still there. Some members of the congregation will be seated with their backs to the pastor, others facing the pastor, all in a box together. The little door they'd open and shut to go into, that was your family section. And they built them that way so that when you carried your coal to church and huddled under the blanket in your family section, you could be warm. And that's kind of a pity you'd have to carry your own blankets and your own coal when, after all, you had to buy your own section of the church. You had to purchase year by year your family pew. You owned it. And there are still placards on some of those old seatings and all the old colonial buildings. Some of the blessings of studying Baptist history, here's a blessing. The first free church in the colonies is the Tremont Baptist Temple on Tremont Street in Boston. Free church. What's that mean? It means no one had to subscribe for a pew. Seating was free every Lord's Day at the Tremont Baptist Temple. And what they did, very creative, in the 1800s, they built a theater church. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? They built an enormous building that was adequate for use for concerts and high cultural events, and they rented it out all week so that on the Lord's Day, everybody could come for free. And that was the Tremont Baptist Temple. Broke the mold in the colonies, no longer renting your family pew. And the other thing that the Tremont Baptist Temple did that I'm proud of as a Baptist, it was the first integrated church membership in America. So blacks and whites together serving in the church as co-equals in church membership. That's a Baptist thing. That's a good thing. Lots of good reasons to be in a Baptist church, but those are some fun ones this evening. If you've opened that outline sheet tonight under the theme homosexual unions, it was Alexander Pope who said, "Sin is a monster of such awful mien that to be feared needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with his face, we first endure, then we harbor, then we embrace." I always think about that when we deal with the topic that we're dealing with this evening. And we dealt with this topic not long ago, but it's a cauldron right now in America when it comes to the topic of homosexual rights and homosexual union and homosexual marriage. Satan knows how to patiently desensitize people. He has desensitized our culture on something that I'm going to use the word deviant. Something deviant. Back in 1975, ABC television first introduced a homosexual couple in prime time. It was shocking. Then in 1977, there was a show called Soap. And Soap normalized a homosexual relationship in prime time. 1995, not yet 20 years ago, L.A. Law featured the first televised same-sex kiss. Now, along with the desensitization that has been provided by the national media, there has also been a desensitization that's come out of Hollywood and political activism and educational institutions. A number of years ago, we were helping a church planter in Boston. He had his son in Boston public kindergarten until he went to his son's first kindergarten program. And the kindergartners stood up, and this is about 10, 12 years ago, and they sang, "I Have Two Daddies" in the kindergarten program, and he decided he didn't want his kindergarten son to be desensitized by the Boston public schools. In 1973, the American Psychiatric Association removed homosexuality from the mental disorder list. Until 1973, according to the American Psychiatric Association, homosexuality was a mental disorder. 1979, 75,000 homosexual rights activists marched on Washington, D.C. In 1980, the Democrats put a pro-homosexual plank in their platform. 1993, a lot of us remember this. Bill Clinton put into the United States military service the Don't Ask, Don't Tell rule. 1993, there were 800,000 who marched in Washington, D.C. for homosexual rights. In the year 2000, the state of Vermont legalized same-sex unions. 2004, the state of Massachusetts legalized same-sex marriage. In 2009, President Obama said it's okay to be gay in the military. Statistics that you don't hear, but are very true. Over half of the sexual assaults last year in our military branches were male on male. That's the truth. We have issues that are not being reported, and we have a desensitized culture. Along with the desensitization that's happened in Hollywood and happened in the national media and happened in education and politics, there's also been a correlating desensitization in mainline churches. on your outline sheets this evening. We note that in January of 1978, a task force in the Mainline Presbyterian Church recommended that the General Assembly of the denomination no longer view homosexuality as a sin. We're not going to call it a sin anymore. That's 1978 in the Presbyterian Church. 1985, the United Church of Christ declared that they would be open and affirming of homosexuals. 2003, and I well remember this one, in 2003, the state of New Hampshire Episcopate gathered together, and they ordained the first Episcopal homosexual bishop in the world. There were actually some Episcopalian churches around the globe that split off and put together a conservative branch of the Episcopalians, but Eugene Robinson, his office was about a mile from my office. He was at St. Paul's Academy in his downtown office in Concord, New Hampshire, and that decision shook the world. 2009, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America voted to allow non-celibate homosexuals to be ordained. The Religious Voice of America is no longer declaring homosexuality to be wrong. It was just last October that the United States Supreme Court was asked to take up the quandary of homosexual marriage in our states, including Indiana. And they said they would not. And then last week, they pulled a reversal, and they have now announced that they will, by June, have a decision regarding the matter of homosexual marriage in our states. 36 states, back to a blank on your outline, 36 states and the District of Columbia now allow same-sex marriage, including our own state of Indiana. It's unbelievable. For those of us who live here and see how fast these tsunamis of social change happen. The 36 states in the District of Columbia now allow same-sex marriage. And in most of those states, same-sex marriage was legalized not by legislative bodies, not by the populace and their vote, but rather, of course, by fiat of the court. And we ask the question this evening, what's happening? Back in 1973, a sociologist by the name of Carl Menninger published a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin? That's a great book title. The power of Menninger's question resonates with us this evening, I believe. In fact, it should be strengthened. We ought to ask, whatever became of shame? We've opened our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 8. In Jeremiah chapter 8, Jeremiah says in the 11th verse, "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly," saying in verse 11, "Peace, peace, when there is no peace." Verse 12, "Were they ashamed when they had committed an abomination?" No, they were not at all ashamed. "Neither could they blush." Desensitized. Really, that's the condition of Americans today when it comes to matters that used to bring shame. Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Proverbs. We're going to move around in our Bible a little bit this evening. I want you to land in Proverbs chapter 17 for just a moment. Back in 1993, as we go to Proverbs 17, Senator Daniel Moynihan, and I don't often quote Senator Daniel Moynihan, said, "The normalizing of deviancy decays the fabric of a healthy society." Well said. The normalizing of deviancy decays the fabric of a healthy society. Regardless of the position of the denominations and the courts and the educators and common culture around us, I hope you'll agree with me this evening. That's my prayer, that Bible-believing Christians must stand together and declare that the Bible calls homosexuality a sin. And while that's not heard often, it ought to be deep in the convictions of the hearts of Bible-believing Christians. Sin has not disappeared. It's just been renamed. Society calls the sin of homosexuality a disease, a disorder, an alternative lifestyle. We live in a depraved culture that no longer views homosexuality as deviant. It's just different. That's all it is. To our culture, it's just different. Look what Proverbs says in chapter 17, verse 15. "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination unto the Lord. God says, don't blur the lines. Don't try to make white black and black white. And yet we live in a culture that has become very adept at that. So let's begin by affirming the biblical position on this topic, and then we'll answer some of the culture's questions in the time that's remaining. While we understand that those who cite the Bible in today's marketplace are often called bigots and worse, sometimes called purveyors of hate speech. In fact, back in 2013, the Canadian Supreme Court ruled that what you're hearing tonight at Colonial Hills Baptist Church might get Canadian ministers in trouble with the law. This kind of conversation, even biblically based, and supposedly under the guise of religious freedom, can be classified in the land of Canada as hate speech. Yet believers must not blush when they speak the truth in love. And I believe we ought to be speaking this truth in love. So we begin by affirming this. Homosexuality is against the natural law. Homosexuality is against the natural law. Take your Bibles and go back with me to the book of Genesis. The 13th chapter, Genesis chapter 13. You know, Duck Dynasty father Phil Robertson got himself in trouble last year. Not real discreet. Not very good at political cross speech, that's for sure. He spoke truth about the natural law. I think he was more base than he needed to be. But if you're a student of sociology or biology or anatomy or physiology or psychiatry, you're going to come to a conclusion, if you're not a student, that homosexuality is against the natural law. It almost goes without saying it would be difficult to believe that evolution is always progressively making mankind better and better. And as we see this progress, so that we're more open-minded toward alternative lifestyles, when we ask the question, how's that going to increase the survival of the fittest when there won't even be any procreation? There are natural laws that come into play immediately when we talk about the topic of homosexuality. And even before the Ten Commandments were given in the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter, the Old Testament introduced us to a city called Sodom. And in Genesis chapter 13, the 13th verse says, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now Ezekiel says, this is the sin of thy sister Sodom, pride, abundance of idleness, fullness of bread. Ezekiel says, Sodom's foundational sins, they were proud. They had an abundance of idleness. It was a land of plenty, for they had fullness of bread. Those are precursors to cultures that breed homosexuals. We look in Genesis and the men of Sodom are called out as being particularly wicked. And in Genesis chapter 18, when you follow the narrative, the 20th verse, the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, their sin is very grievous. We ask the question, so what was their sin? Well, the word sodomy came from something, and it came from the city of Sodom. And in the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis, the Sodomite sin is revealed when the angels of the Lord came to Sodom at even. And you'll recall how Lot brought them into his house in the 4th verse of Genesis 19, before they lay down the men of the city, the men of Sodom compassed the house round about, old and young, all the people from every quarter, calling to Lot and saying, where are the men which came into your house this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. The King James Version is beautiful in its descriptors. But the language of know them means a carnal knowledge. And Lot went out to the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, don't do this wicked thing. And now Lot does the unthinkable. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known men. Let me bring them. It doesn't take much imagination to realize what's going on at the door of Lot's home in this city that God has classified as wicked. The natural order was introduced to us back in Genesis chapter 1. God created them, male and female, created He them. That's the natural order. And from there, we realize as we look in the book of Genesis that that natural order, when it is violated by the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, brings God's judgment. This is judgment coming upon people pre-revelation. What do I mean? I mean before the revelation of any of the books of the Bible were given. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah, living under the conscience that God had given to them, were violating the natural laws of God that were embedded in their heart, and God called them into account. So, what do we learn? Regardless of whether the Bible is in that culture, there are some laws of God embedded by nature, and to those laws, God will call mankind into account. So we begin by saying homosexuality is against the natural law. And in Genesis 19, the 14th verse, Lot went out and spoke unto his sons-in-law, "Get you up, the Lord is going to destroy this city." Note second, homosexuality is against the moral law. Now the seventh commandment of the 10th commandment says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Adultery, of course, is any physical relationship outside of the marital bound. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, adultery, that's the violation of the marital vow. Whoremongers, that's entering into physical relationships without any marriage commitment. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge." Take your Bibles and go to Leviticus, the 18th chapter. Leviticus chapter 18. I remember years ago sitting with my father-in-law, who at that time was not a believer. He was troubled by some of the things that were being spoken about in his American Lutheran church. And he asked me at the table opinion on the topic of homosexuality. I went and got his Bible out of the bookcase where he kept it and shared with him from the book of Leviticus. "Can you tell a person from the Bible if they ask you, what does the Bible teach?" Well, here's a passage that's quite clear. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not yourselves in any of these things. For in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. The land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants." Now the book of Leviticus, the 18th chapter, shares God's directives regarding all kinds of immorality. In the first verses, He talks about incest. He says in verse 6 of Leviticus 18, "None of you shall approach to any that is near kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord." God specifically says, "I'm against incest." In verse 23, He deals with bestiality. "You will not lie with a beast." And in verse 22, He uses the word abomination to speak of homosexuality. That word abomination, to'avah, means a detestable act. And so He says, it is a detestable act in the sight of God. And in Leviticus chapter 20, God says in verse 13, "Now, if a man lie with mankind as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they'll surely be put to death, and their blood will be upon them." God required the death penalty. Now let's pause and say, why don't we do that now? I'm not suggesting that we should, by the way. I'm just asking biblically, why don't we do that now? Because a lot of people say, that's the Old Testament. You don't practice the Old Testament. So why are you bringing people back to Leviticus on homosexuality when you don't bring them back there on dietary laws and you don't bring them back there on the necessity of offering lambs? And why is there no death penalty now? Lots of reasons. I want to give you a simple one, but help me out here. Why? Steve. Perfect. Great answer. We're not a theocracy. Israel was a theocracy. We're about to enter into the next subpoint, which is it's against the civil law. Israel was a theocracy. Remember when the woman was taken in adultery? In the very act, the Gospels say, and she was brought before the Lord. Under the laws of Moses, the death penalty should have been enacted. But Jesus did not ask for the death penalty to be enacted. Instead, he said, which of you, having no sin, would like to pick up the first stone? The death penalty was not being enacted in the culture of Israel during the time of Christ, normally, because they were no longer truly a theocracy serving directly under God. They were a puppet government under Rome, and Rome had taken away the death penalty for immorality. So for the Jews to practice that, they would have been violating the laws of Rome. We're not a theocracy. I'm not advocating for a theocracy. I don't believe there'll ever be a real theocracy until the king comes. We're a democracy. We're not advocating for the death penalty. But the death penalty in the theocracy of Israel was required. And so when people say, well, you don't obey all the laws. No, we don't. We're not a theocracy. You want to almost say, duh. But it is one of those staggering questions that causes people to stand often teeth in mouth without response. How come you're saying we ought to do this but not that? We'll come to another reason for that in a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 8 is one of those reasons. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It'd be hard to find the 8th chapter of 1 Timothy, wouldn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's go ahead and turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The 8th verse says, we know that the law is good if man use it lawfully. Okay, the Old Testament, the laws of the Old Testament are good. They're not to be despised. They're the revelation of God. Knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous man, it's not a cause of fear for those who are walking with God. But it's given for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and for the profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, and manslayers. Who's the law given for? Verse 10, whoremongers and them that defile themselves with mankind. Now, that little phrase there in verse 10 says the law is given for homosexuals, them that defile themselves with mankind. The law, the Old Testament law, is given as a mirror to us to convict us. The Ten Commandments still stand convictionally to bring us to Christ. We see our sin and our need for a Savior. The law is good. It brings us to see our destitution and our depravity, so we need Christ. And as he lists the reason, or he gives the reason for the law being good, he lists these various forms of depravity, and right in the middle of it in New Testament revelation. Did you catch that? The New Testament confirms the revelation of the Old Testament on homosexuality as being against the moral law. Homosexuality, of course, is against the civil law, the theocracy of Israel. While we're not living under that theocracy, we do learn from it. Deuteronomy 23, God said, there shall be no whore of thy daughters, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. God commended Asa, as he did Jehoshaphat, because these kings, in 1 Kings 15 and 1 Kings 22, were willing to get involved in removing the sodomites from the land. But next subheading here, homosexuality is against the spiritual law. The spiritual law. We're not under the law. And you know, it's a simplistic answer to say, well, we're still under the moral law. No, we're not under the law. We're not under the civil law. We're not under the ceremonial law. We're not under the moral law. We walk in the Spirit. But as we walk in the Spirit, we come to discover that the New Testament revelation tells us that there is appropriate behavior in the lives of those who are Spirit-led. And there's inappropriate behavior. So in Romans chapter 1, we read in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold not the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things.
So God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. Likewise the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of error which is meet. We have affirmed, I trust, a biblical position on the topic of homosexuality. But let's take a moment and answer some of the current cultural arguments. The heading may be somewhat misleading of this lesson tonight. The heading, homosexual unions. Homosexual marriage might be the thought. But you can't come to a biblical conclusion on that topic unless you first affirm the Bible's directive on the overarching topic of homosexuality. And having affirmed it, the cultural arguments then can be answered. So here's a question. People often ask, well, what is the standard for right and wrong? I mean, it's always changing. And the Bible gives us the answer. You know, the culture says maybe experience is the standard for right and wrong. Maybe education is the standard for right and wrong. Philosophy. Actually, today we're living in a day in America where I'd have to say by observation that culture itself becomes the standard for right and wrong. The measure moves. And this is not a new phenomenon. There are those who have studied philosophy over the generations, and there are two fellows in particular, Mills and Bentham, who taught a utilitarianism of cultural directive, and that's, I think, where America is today. How do we know what's right? Well, what are people doing? That's the measure. That's a sliding scale. And for the believer, I'll give you a couple of verses to answer the question, how do we find out what's right and wrong? The first verse that always comes to my mind is John 17 and verse 17. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth." There's our standard. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 19, "I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by thy word is truth." Isaiah 8 said in verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony," speaking of the Scriptures, "if they speak not according to these things, it's because there's no truth in them." The touchstone, the standard for the believer, is always the Word of God. And so it's not moving. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 1 Timothy 3 tells us in verse 16. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. Here's the touchstone. So when people say, well, what's the standard of right and wrong? Well, the Bible needs to be the standard of right and wrong for the believer. And of course, not everyone in the culture will accept that. Here's a question people ask. Well, shouldn't we be open to allow others to make their own adult decisions? Now, as believers, speaking the truth in love, we're sent out into this world to be salt and light. And we need to be honest in our culture. And honesty in our culture is to share with them, no, when it comes to the matter of homosexuality, it is a very destructive lifestyle choice. If you study this just a little bit, you'll discover that those who are involved in the homosexual community have their lives constantly threatened with STDs, HIV, and their lives, according to every statistics that you will ever read, are often cut short. And it's not just because of the pronounced suicidal rate, which that's true as well. And some, of course, say that's because of the guilt that the culture puts upon them. Here are real statistics for right now this evening. The U.S. median age of death among married men in America. Median age of death, married men, 75. Median age of death among divorced men in America is 57. Median age of death among homosexuals in America is 42. 80% of American men will die old. 32% of homosexual men in America will die old. God's Word says God judges sin. And in kindness, Christian Americans need to rightly and responsibly speak in love about a circumstance that can be very destructive. people will ask, don't you think we should be tolerant of those who seem to be predisposed to homosexuality? Isn't there a gay gene? Well, there have been a lot of social scientists who have tried to find an alcoholic gene and a gay gene and a sexual addiction gene and a murder gene. There are genes being sought for most everything, but there as yet are no valid studies that indicate there's any such thing as a gay gene. And when those studies are being done, it's interesting, there are other studies being done on twins who have the same DNA and the same identical twins. And it's not altogether unusual to find identical twins choosing different paths, one heterosexual, one homosexual, which is one of the counterarguments to those who are seeking after a gay gene. Can I just pause for a moment? I've got to get us out of here. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is going to say in verse 8, not every man has this ability or this gift. He talks about himself being single, and he's talking about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. And he says, I think it's better for people to be single like me. This is Paul's counsel. But not everybody has this gift. I've come recently to believe that some people are under such pressure to be involved in a relationship that we've forgotten that God does uniquely wire some people not to need to be involved in a physical relationship. And I think there's some liberty in the minds of some who are single, who are convoluted about their affections, to simply be able to say to them, you don't have to be involved in a physical relationship to be right with God. Because there are some, I've talked to some of them, men who are like, I'm not attracted to women at all. It's okay, you can be single. Oh, I never thought of that. I thought because I wasn't attracted to women, I got to be attracted to men. No, that's not how it works. You can be single and be right with God. Really? Wow. There's such a pressure about relationships, we better be careful. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 19 said, not everybody is born a eunuch. Praise the Lord for that. Well, there wouldn't be anybody being born. But he says, some are. That's okay. There is a pressure and a social stigma almost about being single that we need to be careful with. People will say, didn't David display homosexual tendencies toward Jonathan? To which we answer, it's amazing how people can read their Bible when they're trying to self-justify. There's no evidence at all of David being anything other than a heterosexual man. And one of the rules of biblical interpretation, it's a rule that the Bible is not self-contradictory. So if we've read all these passages that tell us that homosexuality is wrong, how then can David be a man of God's own heart if he's involved in a homosexual relationship with Jonathan? And so the answer is, you've not studied your Bible enough. You're trying to find something to justify your own deviant behavior. Well, no one follows all the prohibitions of Leviticus. Why do we single out the homosexual prohibitions? That one's heard a lot. And the answer to that is they're reiterated. These moral certitudes are reiterated in the New Testament. We're not under the Old Testament. I can show you Leviticus, but I can tell you in consistency that God is always consistent on this topic. I won't deal with number 6, but number 7. People will say homosexuals cannot change. It's a permanent condition. To which we answer, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new. In Christ, there can be change. Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. I've heard that one. And the answer to that is, the Gospels are not all of the Bible. The Gospels are a portion of the Bible. And that portion of the Bible contains the words of Christ. But the rest of the Bible is still the rest of the Bible. And Jesus said in John chapter 21, hey, there are many more things I'd like to give to you, which you cannot have now, but when the Spirit of truth is coming, He will reveal all things to you. So the revelation went beyond the Gospels. So what's your point? Jesus didn't say anything about it. He also said, I didn't come to abolish the law. And so He ratified everything that we read in Leviticus. So I think He said something about it. And then finally, the church has been wrong in the past. This is a big battle cry right now. Hey, the church was for slavery. And the answer to that is this. Just because I've been wrong in the past doesn't mean I can't argue tomorrow. I think the church was wrong. I mean, the organized, many churches were wrong on the topic of slavery, but that doesn't mean I can't argue tomorrow. Every person who's married gets that. Every one of you has been wrong sometime in the past. You're still arguing tomorrow. And just because the church has been wrong in the past doesn't mean you don't have an opportunity to be at the table in a conversation tomorrow. Father, bless as we go. Help us to represent with love your love for all mankind. Help us to represent with love that you love sinners and came into this world to wash us by the precious blood and make us new creatures in Christ. In His precious name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go.